Revelation chapter 1 for today. The title for today is going to be Concerning Revival, Is Jesus the Alpha and the Omega? That's a question. Today I want to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, not only for the personal life, but in any move of God, any revival. I want to talk about what's going on today with regards to revivals. Now, I'm going to start the discussion today with a few definitions, and then I hope to illustrate how this revelation of Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega tells us much, not only about his character and his nature, but it tells us much about how God works in the individual life, and then, as I noted, in events such as revivals. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, I want to read here verses 8 to 11, where it says, and these are the words of Jesus in the vision that he gave to John. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, really, this is nothing more but a reiteration three times of the same concept of Jesus Christ as being all and in everything, as being eternal. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. And He is the person which is and which was and which is to come. You can't get outside of any of that. It encompasses all. And then he ends that phrase by saying he is the Almighty. So, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, John begins to speak in first person. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation," he's speaking to the church, "and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He then says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Now let's get a context here. Let's frame these statements and see what Jesus is really getting at. The book of Revelation is actually exactly what the title of the book states, a revelation or uncovering of the person of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse, which we know is the Greek word behind the word revelation, means uncovering. And so this is an uncovering of the person of Jesus Christ. Now note exactly there what I said. This book, which is an account of John's spiritual vision, is not merely a revelation of things that Jesus showed to John, although those are included. But this book is John's vision of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's note two things here. In the passage I read, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So this is a spiritual vision. And if we make it something other than that, that's when we get into all these crazy literal interpretations which lead us into dead ends. No, this is a spiritual vision that John was given. And even though it includes a revelation of things that Jesus showed John, this book is primarily John's vision of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not happenstance that right at the beginning of this book, that the very first declaration that Jesus makes about himself is that he is the Alpha and the Omega. Throughout the Gospel of John, we find 9 I am statements made by Jesus. And here at the beginning of the book that reveals the person of Christ, we find another. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, just as a background, most people know that Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So in using that simple example, Jesus is saying that there are none before him, he is the first, and there are none after him, he is the last. And of course, that would mean that he is likewise everything that's in between, as far as the plan and purpose of God goes. So in another way of saying the same thing, since an alphabet is the means of expressing words and expressing thoughts, that means, and this is what Jesus is saying, that he is God's first word, and he is God's last word. In fact, Jesus Christ is the only word that God has to give humanity. The only one. You stray outside of Christ for revelation, for truth, for light, to try to find God, you are in error. Jesus Christ is the only word of God. Now, of course, that's why Jesus is called the Word of God. And that's why Jesus is the only living word that God has for humanity. We're going to talk about a little bit further on about that in a minute. And if you gather all that up, really means is Jesus Christ is the only person that God has for humanity. He is the living expression of the mind, the heart, the thought of God. In all wrapped up in that person, Jesus Christ. Now, what this does is gather up the entire book of Revelation into Christ. Because as noted, the book of Revelation is a revelation that Jesus gave John of himself. Now, it also includes, as I noted, the impact of Jesus Christ in his redemptive work upon nations, believers, and upon the enemy himself. And as I mentioned earlier, also, we don't need to read far to realize that when God stated at the outset of his book here, this book of Revelation, when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's telling us that what he is recording is a spiritual vision. So rather than be some sort of prophecy chart having to do with nations and the earth and all this kind of stuff, this book of Revelation is a spiritual vision of the impact of Jesus Christ upon the same. And it's a spiritual vision, really, from the perspective of God himself given to us. And of course, this book uses physical objects and material objects as type and shadows of the spiritual. And if we don't get that and try to interpret the book of Revelation in a literal fashion, like I said, we're going to be so far off the track by the time we're done. And of course, that's why some folks who think they're experts in this book are off the track. Now, I could give a lot of examples about that, and there's a lot more that could be said about this book. But for this message, we want to limit our scope to the declaration of Jesus about himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This declaration is a revelation of Christ all in itself. Now, it occurs at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where we read verses 8, 9, 10, 11. But it also occurs at the end of the book of Revelation. Not right at the end, but it is found in both chapters 21, verse 6, and 22, verse 13. And so, it is the beginning and the end, in a very sense of the word, representatively, of the book of Revelation, which is a revelation of Jesus. Now, if you think about that, because it's a declaration at the beginning and the end, because he is the beginning and the end, this statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, really governs the entire book of Revelation. And it ought to, because Jesus governs. As the Alpha and the Omega, he governs all things. He's Lord of all. Now, this truth of Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega has eternal ramifications, as all the I Am statements of Jesus do. Jesus as the Alpha and Omega has eternal ramifications, but it's noted it also has practical application. It reveals who Jesus is, yes, but it also reveals how God works. It reveals the doings of God. It sets forth in that one statement a lot of wonderful spiritual principles that we can count on. For example, whenever God involves himself in a life or in a situation, Jesus Christ is always the beginning and the end. And Jesus Christ governs all that is in between. God always starts in a life with Jesus. And God always ends with Jesus in the sense of having Jesus as the goal. Or to put it another way, no matter where we are in life, no matter where we are in our understanding, God will always begin with us on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. And the end or goal of what God is doing is Christ and Christ alone. And God's means of achieving Christ in between the beginning and the end will likewise be by the means of Christ and unto Christ. Now, just to make that a little bit more practical and more clear, all of us, to one degree or another, have been blind and ignorant or just plain deceived, haven't we? Some of us are that way now. We can at least say that we haven't seen all the truth there is to see. That's the understatement of the century. So we're all needy. We are all imperfect. We have limited knowledge and limited realization of Christ. And that may be our starting point with God. But what does God do about that? Well, God always takes us right where we are. He certainly can't take us where we are not. No, he has to take us where we are. And I would submit that even if our starting point, even at the point at which God begins with us, even at that point, if we are in error, if we have an unbelieving heart, if that's our starting point, God's starting point in dealing with us will always nevertheless be Christ and be truth. He will begin with us with something of his Son. He will bring some conviction or stirring intended to lead us out of our blindness into his Son. It may not be incredibly profound from our perspective at the time. It may not happen like a lightning bolt all at once. But God's starting point in our lives, regardless of where we are, is always going to be Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes God will begin with us by showing our error, because error may be right where we are. But even if that is the result, even if that is the case, we will begin to come out of that by seeing some truth. We will see that our error is error, if nothing else. And God can show us that error in many ways, but in the final analysis, it's something of Christ. We may not be able to connect the dots that way, but this is God bringing light, all made possible by his Son, and it really is all of his Son. You'll notice, for example, that in John 6:44, Jesus says, "Nobody can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." That's actually a good summary of this whole idea of Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. No matter how God does it, and no matter where we start in the process, God is drawing us to Christ. Christ is the beginning point, he's the end, and he's everything that's in between. And that is true despite all of our failures. and despite all of our misgivings and stumbling along the way. And again, that makes sense once we understand that Christ is God's only word and is God's beginning, middle, and end. Indeed, we're going to spend all eternity learning Christ. Now, if we begin to look at this and really get a handle on it, if there is one thing we ought to see here, it is that God never affirms error. Because despite the fact that God takes us right where we are, it's never to leave us there. At some point, if I begin to see Christ, I will not be able to continue in the same error and in the same ignorance. God will never come in and affirm error, add to error, or somehow in some way build upon that error, that which is of Christ. He can't. The whole thing has to be dismantled. And when I talk about error, again, please understand, I'm not simply talking about doctrinal error. Doctrinal error is everywhere today, and we need to have biblical error, that biblical truth that is absolutely in Christ. Absolutely, we have to have that. But that's simply a representation of the person of Christ. Doctrine's true if it rightly represents the living word. Doctrine's false if it misrepresents him. So when I talk about God never affirming error, I'm talking about God never affirming doctrinal, if that's included. But I'm also talking about God never affirming practices which are error, and God never affirming unbelief that's in people's heart, and God will never affirm a mind that is corrupted by error. God wants to clean all that out. God wants to dismantle those things and bring us into an inward realization and knowledge of His Son. So again, God takes us right where we are, but it's not to leave us there. He takes us where we are to begin us on a path in Jesus Christ. And another way to say all of this is that if Jesus Christ is God's only word, He is God's only truth, then God's never going to speak to us outside of Christ as God's living word. He's never going to speak to us in a way that affirms error, in other words. Now, this is absolute. The Bible says all of God's ways are truth and righteousness. John, in his epistle, said we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We begin to tweak that. We begin to compromise with that, and we're going to get deceived. Not maybe or perhaps. It is going to happen. That is an absolute guarantee. People today that are saying God can do anything He wants because He's God, and therefore, if they see something happening in a church or wherever that is clearly unbiblical, and they say, well, we got to let God be God, they're deceived. And the point is that God's already God. We don't need to let Him be God. And because He's already God and has given His word and speaks to us in Christ, we can be absolutely certain that what God wants to do is reveal to us Christ. What God wants to do is speak to us in truth. It isn't a matter of God being able to do what He wants to do. He is going to do Christ. He promises us that. Jesus said the Spirit of God would lead us into all truth. And so folks that say God can do what He wants, that sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds like that is so honoring to God and acknowledging His sovereignty. Well, if we take that to its extent, to the ramifications that would come out of that, it really means that there is no truth. There is no Word of God. And that no matter what happens, none of it means anything. Because God can do whatever He wants. No, God cannot act, speak, or do anything that is contrary to His own character. And His own character is, in fact, manifested in His Son. And that is, Jesus is the one whom God has revealed. So, if Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, well, that's never departed from. He's God's beginning, he's God's end, he's the one through whom God speaks. He is, in fact, the one whom God speaks. Now, I want to turn to a scripture in God's Bible that proves this. Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning of Hebrews. And again, I don't often hear this passage talked about. People today are brainwashed with the idea that God is talking to them every 5 minutes in their head. And not only is that nonsense, but then it brings condemnation upon people who don't have that happen because they think it should. And that is not the way that God primarily speaks to people today. I'm not saying he can't do that or won't. God can speak to you if he knows that it serves his purpose and that it is necessary. God will speak to us in whatever way is necessary to get through to us. Absolutely. He's faithful. But if we think that we can't move a muscle until God gives us a word of knowledge, as it's called, or speaks to us in an audible voice or inside of our head, we're crazy. We're religiously crazy and deluded, because it's not going to happen 9 times out of 10. You try to get God to speak to you in that way, you're going to get silence most of the time. And it could become very frustrating if that's what you expect God to do. Well, we need to stop expecting that. We need to start to read the Bible. As I said, the Word of God is Jesus. Jesus is what God is speaking. And it says that here in Hebrews chapter 1. It says in this chapter, God who at sundry, which means different, God who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us in a son. Now, that could just as easily be translated in the New Testament Greek that God in these last days has spoken unto us sonwise. In other words, God is speaking to us through an ongoing revelation of Jesus Christ. I call it a realization, because when I say revelation and when I say knowledge, those terms are correct. But people get the idea that I'm talking about knowing facts about Jesus. Well, you'll know lots of facts and doctrines. But we need to come into a realization of Christ, which goes far beyond simply knowing facts about him. So God speaks to us in an ongoing inward realization of Jesus Christ. He speaks to us sonwise. Or, to put it another way, God speaks to us in the language of Christ, meaning a revelation of him, which is really, in one sense of the word, what we started to talk about today, about the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Christ. And so, Christianity is Christ in you, and the Christian life is a matter of you and I coming in on inward realization of the Christ who is in us. And this is how God speaks. It is the way in which he speaks his living word of Christ into us. Now, what that means is that as we begin to discover the Christ who is within, and to discover what God is speaking in Christ, we will know the will of God more often than not. And if we don't, God can tell us in other ways, sure. But normally, God wants our lives to be governed by an inward knowledge of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So it's only as you discover Christ, the Christ who is in you and I, that you can discover what's hidden in him. The wisdom and the knowledge of God. The leadings of God, if you will. And so, this is so important to get right. Because it will save us a lot of frustration, a lot of deception, and save us a lot of time because we're going down the wrong path. And so Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is God's first word, middle word, and final word. And we need to start hearing him. Now, that's one application of how Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus as the beginning and the end, the first word and the final word of God to us. It's an application that applies to our everyday walk and discovering the will of God. You can't discover the will of God unless you discover Christ. Now, another application that we can make, which is especially applicable in this day and age, is that of any purported move of God, such as a revival. How many understand that Jesus Christ has to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end and the first and last of any supposed revival? People ask about a revival, ask about the ones going on now. Is this revival of God? Good question to ask. Well, ask, is Jesus the beginning, the source? Is he the foundation of that revival? Is Jesus in and through the revival in the middle? Is it all about him? Is Jesus the end, the goal, the purpose of it all? Now, I realize that in any purported revival, Christ is going to be mentioned. It's going to be said that Christ was there. People are going to say they came to Christ. I'm not here to doubt that or question anybody's sincerity. God can salvage people out of almost anything. And he can salvage people out of revivals. But again, like I said, despite the fact that he'll take us right where we are, including in the middle of a false revival if necessary, it's never to leave us there. He will always bring us out. Like people ask, can a Roman Catholic be saved? Sure they can. But if Jesus is the beginning for those people, they come to him and put their faith in him and are saved, well, Jesus is going to take them on. He's going to be the middle and the end. They can't stay a Catholic because that is error. And the same thing goes with any false revival. So we got to ask regarding any revival, including the one today that started at Asbury and now is popping up in different places. We have to ask the question, is Jesus Christ the Alpha and the Omega of those supposed moves and revivals? And from what I can see, the answer to that is a resounding no. Jesus is barely mentioned. What is talked about is the revival and the move of the Holy Spirit as an it, as a thing. And people talk about going to a place to be part of this move. Going to a place to encounter God. Going to a place to be touched by the Spirit of God. Going to a place to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Can we see that all of that is off the track at best and is downright error at worst? It absolutely is contrary to the fact and reality that Christianity at the core is Christ in us. Not Christ in a place, not Christ in a movement, let alone the Holy Spirit in a movement to the exclusion of Christ. I want to read a couple verses here. That first place I want to read is out of Acts chapter 7. This was the declaration, was really an admonishment of Stephen that he gave the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees. And of course, they stoned him for this. The Jews were absolutely dedicated to their religion. They had derived it from the Old Testament, and that's why they thought for sure it was of God. And all of it centered on the temple. The temple to them was the place of God's presence. Now, one time it was, but it wasn't anymore. And they would not accept any other option. No other option whatsoever. The temple was the place where the presence of God was. It was the place of worship. And you had to go there 3 times a year to sort of get a booster shot of the presence of God and so forth. Now, of course, the Jews were so deceived. Not only did they not realize that the presence of God was no longer there, but they never even knew when he left. They had replaced the presence of God with what we find with the money changers and a religion about him. But here was Stephen telling them this very thing. And he gets to the place where it says Solomon built God a house. And of course Herod built that temple that he was talking about in the first century. But he says in verse 48 of Acts 7, "Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" Now, it was at this point that they had heard enough and they stoned him, because he was undercutting everything that mattered to them as religious leaders. That was the one thing they would not accept. There was a lot of things they weren't going to accept, but that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And he says it, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now the truth is, the New Testament is, the New Testament Christianity is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can we see the contrast? And can we see what happens once Christianity is no longer Christ in you, but is now Christ in a place, or even Christ in a movement? If that's the case, if we've redefined things like that, we're going down the road to deception, even though maybe at first we may not realize what we're doing. Now, what would be God's solution to that? Solution to a purported revival like this, where it becomes about the movement itself, as they all do, and the place. God's solution would be to take us, yes, right where we are, if we're a person caught up in that, but to show us the truth and begin to show us this isn't about a movement or an it. It's about Christ. And we need to see that if we're going to walk with the truth. Now, it also brings up other ramifications once I begin to look at a revival as a thing that God is doing, and a place that he's doing it, or as a movement God has started. And all these revivals that have happened throughout the centuries here, the last couple centuries, and some of them are more recent than others, they were all considered to be a move of God and an outpouring of God, of his Spirit. They were all considered to be something God did to act on people, to start a new movement, to take things in a new direction, or really, as the term revival is supposed to mean, to bring things alive again, which, of course, none of that ever happened. Every revival that you can name, it all got off. Even if it was on anything remotely of God, it all got off, and it has to. Because unless Christ is the beginning, or brought back to being the beginning, then he's not going to be the middle, and he's not going to be the end. He can't be. Because again, you can't build that which is of Christ on a foundation that is not of Christ. You can't. It'll be a false building. And so, God Almighty, and Jesus Christ is God, does not dwell in a building, a temple made with hands. Now, how many see the wider application of that scripture includes more than buildings, places that are built with hands. Stephen is really saying God Almighty does not dwell in movements or revivals that are made with human hands, if you see what I'm getting at. God Almighty does not dwell in man-made religion. God Almighty does not dwell in that which is created, initiated, or perpetuated by natural man. He does not. Neither does God dwell in a movement or in an it or a thing that is happening. All of that's totally off the track to think that God dwells in a movement or a revival. No, God dwells in people. That's what Christianity is all about. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He says very clearly, you are the temple of God. Even the term church that Jesus uses in Matthew 16, when he says, I will build my church, the word has absolutely nothing to do with a building or an organization. The word is ekklesia, which refers to people. Ekklesia means called out ones. It doesn't mean a built building. It's a called out ones. And collectively, the called out ones are the temple of God, because it is within the called out ones, both individually and collectively, that Christ dwells. Not a movement. Once we begin to say God's in this movement, or God's in this place, or, you know, you got to call into a ministry to plug in to the anointing, all of a sudden you are changing the definition of Christianity and you are in error. And yet that is everywhere. Now somebody's liable to say, now wait a minute, you're admitting that the church is not doing its job. You're admitting that the church is not preaching Christ. Well, these revivals are exactly what is needed to revive the church and bring it back online. That's what God's doing, people will argue. My answer to that is Jesus Christ the beginning, the middle, and the end in these supposed revivals that are getting the church back on track? No. What's really happening is that, yes, the church is off track, the church is spiritually dead, the church is in error, the church doesn't know Jesus, and these revivals come along, and they simply build on that. They come along and they take the same deadness and the same error, and they tend to revive that instead of bringing Christ into focus. Again, when God does anything, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And in the case of the church today, we don't need something to revive us back to error. What we need is a complete dismantling. Somebody once said, we don't need revival, we need reformation, and that's true. Everything you see today as church, by and large, needs to be dismantled and replaced by the living Christ. And any move of God or revival, if we want to use those terms, is going to be under that end. Christ is going to be the goal, and he's going to be the beginning and the middle leading to that. Not sometimes, but every single time. It's what God does. Now, the real danger of revivals that are not of God, such as the ones that are happening now, is what's going to happen next. You point back to some of the revivals over the last 100 years or so. What did they turn into, really? Do we see a witness of Jesus Christ in this earth? No. And that is all a setup for a greater deception yet to come. I've said many times, I'll repeat it here, because I believe it. The only way in which a great deception, a great apostasy, if I can put it that way, could be able to deceive people is that if it does look like revival. right? People don't buy into things that look like error. They buy into things that look like God. And all of this is a setup unto that end. And it's just one of many setups. It's the most recent one. Again, if Jesus Christ is not the beginning, if he's not the seed, if he's not the vine, then he's not going to be the middle, and he can't be the fruit. He can't be the end. People need to see Jesus. They need to see him and know him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They need to see and know Jesus as the way, the truth, the life, the Good Shepherd, the bread from heaven, and all the things that he said he was in the Gospel of John. And that will never happen if people don't even know he's there to see, because they are blinded by these other movements. Now, I asked the question earlier, is this revival, Asbury, and the ones that are coming out of it, is this movement really of God? And I make no apology for saying no, it is not. Now, I think that conclusion is easily arrived at if we just ask whether Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end of this or any revival. And in this case, he's not. He's barely mentioned. This revival so far has been about how good people feel and about how they are experiencing, quote, the presence of God, which is an emotional experience to them. And they assume that must be of God. But that is a very dangerous presumption, because emotionalism is never an indicator of truth or error. And we have to see this. We have to see it. The fact of the matter is, we must put aside all of the emotionalism and excitement that occurs as part of these kinds of revivals. Human beings can produce that kind of emotionalism simply because they think God is at work. But it doesn't mean that he is. It doesn't mean they have experienced God. Human beings can get just as excited as we see they do in a revival. They can get just as excited at a rock concert. Human beings can become and have become just as emotional and worked up over false religion. It happens all the time and has happened down through human history. Human expression of emotion is proof of nothing. We have to see that. Absolutely nothing. Now, let's also say that there is no question that if a person actually did experience Jesus Christ, that this would result in emotions, great emotionalism, perhaps. And that's good. That's normal. It's perfectly acceptable. We're human. We ought to react with great emotion if we were to see Jesus Christ and to experience him. But let's back up here a second and understand that the emotions that are produced are reactions to what we are seeing, even if we are seeing Jesus Christ. The emotions themselves are not him, and they are not of him. The emotions are of us in reaction to him. There's a separation there between what is of us and what is of Christ. And like I said, the exact same emotionalism can happen if people believe that God is in something. And it doesn't matter emotionally whether he is or not. If we believe that God is in something, if we've accepted that, we will react accordingly as if he is. And once we react emotionally to that lie, if it is a lie, it is impossible for us to assume that our emotions are affirming to us that what we believe is the truth, because we feel as if it is the truth, and it becomes a tremendous trap. Now, the problem here is that we don't have a discernment between Jesus Christ and our reactions. To us, how we feel and the truth are as one. Something's true because we feel it is. And it's all a trap and it's all a lie. You believe a lie, you will feel like it's true because you believe that it is true. Now, what we need to see here is that we do not believe. A human being does not believe with our emotions. We cannot discern with our emotions. Emotions are not believing agents. They are not discerning agents. Emotions are reacting agents in a human being. And they happen based on what we believe. And many times they happen based on what we believe practically automatically. We're not even laying it out in a progression. We see something immediately, accept it, and react almost as one thing. And that's what it means to walk in the flesh, to walk in natural man. How many know that it's possible to rejoice, for example, in a lie if you believe it's the truth? If it's good news to you, if it's something that would benefit you, even if it's a lie, you will tend to rejoice in that because you believe it's the truth. How many know that it's also possible to be afraid of something if you believe it is true and can harm you? All of us do that all the time. We do it in our walk with Christ. How many of us continue to have problems with condemnation and fear in our Christian lives, even though we know the Bible tells us that condemnation and fear are not the truth and are not of God? But because we don't know Christ, well, we tend to believe they are true and we feel that they are true. And so even though we cannot believe with emotions, we tend to try. And we react accordingly. And it can become something that governs us to where we're just living in and out from our soul man, our emotions. And to us, that is reality. And we need to be set free from that. A couple of examples. Suppose that you're preparing to go to bed tonight, and when you pull back the covers to get in bed, there in front of you under the covers is a gigantic snake. Well, you would likely freak out and be afraid, wouldn't you? I think all of us would. But what if the snake was made out of rubber? And it was a fake snake. A fake snake can't do you any harm. But because you believe the snake is real, you're going to react with exactly the same fear and exactly the same emotion as if it were real. Your fear doesn't change the truth, but it does change you. And because you believe a lie, your entire self is now functioning on the basis of that lie. You're wrapped up in your fear. Now, was the fear that you felt a lie? No, the fear was real, but it was based on a lie. You were afraid because you believed a lie. And so we react emotionally in accordance with what we believe. Now, you can take an opposite example. Suppose you receive a letter in the mail announcing to you that you have inherited $1 million. If you believe this to be true, you are going to rejoice. You may cry tears of joy. Your mind will be adjusted accordingly, as will your emotions. Then suppose you find out that it was all a scam. Well, was the happiness you felt a lie? No, it was real happiness, but your happiness was a reaction to a lie. You believed a lie and you were happy because you believed the lie. So we see that when human beings react emotionally to a lie, those emotions are just as real as when they react to the truth. Those emotions are real. Those emotions happen. But those emotions are not proof of what we are reacting to, as to whether what we're reacting to is true or a lie. So what's the solution to this? Are we just at the mercy of all of this? No. I said it before. We have to see Jesus and know him in an inward way. There has to be a revelation of Christ in a person that is able to crack through all of that and create a separation that we can understand and function in between what is of us and what is of Christ. And it's only a revelation of Christ that can do that. And if we don't have that, well, to a greater or lesser degree, our emotions are going to win the day and control us, and we won't even know what's happening to us. Now, you will notice that I did not say that emotions are all going to go away and perfectly line up with the truth if we see Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that if we know him and realize him, then despite the emotions that may be ever present and try to sway us one way or another, he is going to be our anchor. And we're going to be able to say, listen, my emotions are reacting in a way that is not in accordance with Christ, not in accordance with the truth. So even though they're still raging, I can dismiss them and not be moved by them. I will continue to believe and stand in Christ despite what else might be happening in my human soul. And we can do that, and we will do it if we're coming to realize him. But if we're not, like I said, the emotions are going to pretty much control us and govern us. Now, there's another application here. When a group of human beings all begin to react emotionally to something in similar fashion, it becomes contagious. If I see a number of people reacting to something, I will tend to believe that their emotional reactions are proof of the character of that to which they are reacting. You get 1,000 people crying and rejoicing over a lie because they believe it's a truth. You can easily be drawn into that, and many will be and are. If you have 1,000 people cursing and rejecting something, that's very intimidating. And that can easily convince you to do likewise. And there are any number of examples of this that are right in front of us everywhere today in the world, but it's also a common occurrence in the church. Because many people are convinced something is of God, we cannot imagine that so many could be wrong. But the truth is never based on how many people say it's the truth. It is based upon whether Jesus Christ is the source, is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. How many understand that if not one person on the face of this earth ever believed the truth, that the truth remains the truth and the lie remains the lie? And the truth exists independent of humanity because the truth is a person. Now, there's something more here as well. The access point of Satan is the human soul. And of course, emotions are part of the human soul. And it is there that he is able to deceive and manipulate. And so whether it be one person or crowds of people, if the people involved begin to function on the soul level, well, they're ripe for deception. And the fact is, it is entirely possible for thousands of people to be caught up in a supposed revival and to testify as to how wonderful that experience is, but for them to be totally deceived in mass. It's happened all throughout human history. I mean, the crowds that crucified Jesus are examples of this. They were caught up in the emotionalism of it all, and most of them thought that what they were doing was right. Do we think Satan wasn't behind that? So when it comes to these present revivals or any supposed happening, the question is not whether God is in it or behind it? Not at all. The question is whether Christ has come to dwell in people and become their life. Whether people are coming into an inward realization of Jesus Christ. Now that's what God wants. That's what God is doing. And he's doing that whether there is an it or a thing going on that we say is of God. It doesn't take a special happening for the purpose of God to all of a sudden become that. That's what he's always had as his purpose. And we ask the question, well, couldn't God use a revival like this to bring people into an inward knowledge of Christ, to bring people to where Christ is their life? I don't believe he could use an it or a thing to do that. And from what I'm seeing, I don't think that in that revival that is being preached and confessed. Now, maybe later, as I shared earlier in this message, God can salvage some folks and take them right where they are and bring them on into a knowledge of Christ, which is what he would want to do anyway, even if they never had anything to do with the revival. And so we need to stop allowing an it or a thing called revival to get our attention and turn our eyes upon Jesus and look unto Jesus. And we need to realize that if Christ is truly being seen and known, that there are going to be tremendous impacts in people's lives. In fact, Acts 26 tells us what will happen if the presence of Jesus Christ is brought into the lives of people. What he said to Paul there really is representative of what will happen where true ministry is taking place. And this is found in Acts 26. He says in verse 16, he says, I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. So everything that Jesus wants to do in and through Paul is based upon Paul seeing Jesus for himself. Jesus is appearing to Paul. And that's going to ultimately form the foundation of Paul being able to minister from out of knowing and seeing Jesus as a witness. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness both of those things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. So this is an ongoing thing. Again, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, in his dealings with people. Paul wasn't a Christian, but where did God begin to deal with Paul? Well, despite all of the dealings he might have had leading up to it, God's beginning with Paul was Christ on the Damascus Road, and it never ceased being about Christ unto the end of God's purpose with Paul, and will never cease to be even throughout the eternal ages. Well, here was the result that Jesus said that there would be of Paul's ministry, and it's the result of what ought to happen through any revival, because it's the same ministry. God hasn't changed his goals. He hasn't changed his desire to show everyone Christ and that people might see Christ. God desires for all men to be saved and to come into knowledge of the truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He hasn't changed that. And so here's God's description, Christ's description to Paul as to what ought to happen through his ministry and really through any ministry that is of God. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. That's what God does. That's what God wants to do in each life, in each church. Is that what is happening in the revivals we see today? Forget about the emotionalism. Emotionalism can take the place of a lot of reality But like I said, when the emotions die down, what is there? Is it real faith? Is it really people that are born from above? Are their lives changed? Have they repented? Have their eyes been opened? Have they turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God? Have they received by faith the forgiveness of sins? Well, only God knows. But I dare say that if Christ is not the beginning and the end of a revival, I sure don't know how this is going to happen as the result of that revival. Just don't know how that's possible. How many understand that when all of this dies down, when it dissipates, and it will, the emotionalism will die down, and people will have to go back to jobs and to school and back to life? How many understand that that's when the reality of these things is tested? These people are going to have to face life. They're going to have to face their own nature. They're going to have to face trials. They're going to have to face the enemy. And if they want to go on with Christ, they're going to have to face the cross. If any man would come after me, let him pick up his cross daily and lose his life. All of that is the future for these folks. Did they receive something in the revival that will carry them through that? Something of Jesus? Well, I guess we're going to find out, aren't we? And I sure hope that it would be the case. But again, that's not talked about. That's not preached. It's not mentioned. It is as if it's an unknown possibility. Well, again, we can discuss till we're blue in the face whether an it or a thing is of God. But the only real question is Christ the beginning, the middle, and the end? Does the outcome of anything God is doing produce an individual life in which Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end? And if it does, then praise God. That's what God wants. And may God get his way in these matters, because we're going to see more and more of these things rising up as we go toward the end of the age.